The scripture reading this morning is Matthew 22:41-45. Matthew 22:41-45. I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's Matthew 22:41-45.
While you have your Bible open to that text, it's an error on my part. Randy read just exactly what I asked him to. But one more verse. In verse 46, it says, if David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I apologize for that, Randy. But as we look at this text, it doesn't just drop out of the sky into this place. In Matthew chapter 21, we read of Jesus what we refer to as his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. This was his coming into the city of Jerusalem for the last time just prior to his execution. In Matthew chapter 22, we note that there are a number of questions that the leaders of the Jews ask Jesus. For example, in verse 25, there the text tells us, verse 15, when the Pharisees took counsel how they might ensnare him, they send him to their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the good way of God in truth, and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, we note that Jesus answered their question, and they left off and went their way. In verse 23, it begins. On that day there came unto him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And then they present a circumstance that they think would be impossible for Jesus to answer. Here's a man who has seven brothers. The man died, his next brother took his wife, and so on until all seven of the brothers had her. Their question then is, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Jesus promptly answered their question. Again, in verse 33, it says, and the multitude heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But there's yet another question. In verse 34, the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus answers him likewise, and points out that the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Now, while these folks are gathered together, in verse 41, Jesus asked them a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I want to suggest to you that that's a very appropriate question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they give an answer that is correct. They said he is the son of David. But yet we find that David prophesied concerning the coming of the Christ. And he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? End of questions. Now Jesus has asked a very important question. What think ye of Christ? Our understanding of who Christ is not just an academic answer like what they gave. Well, he's the son of David. They didn't understand what that meant. They didn't understand the application of that. I want us to note that what we think and how we think, that's absolutely crucial to our being acceptable unto God. No one is better than the things that he thinks in his heart. The wisdom writer said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We've also noted in many studies that we're responsible to govern the things that we think. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, we learn that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Friend, it makes a difference what you think. And so the question that Jesus asks, what think ye of Christ? Is imperative that we think properly and that we think with proper application, with understanding. Bible teaching on any subject must be the standard that determines what you think about it. You know, sometimes we make an expression or use an expression in our preaching, and that expression is, I think. You ever hear a preacher or a Bible class teacher say that? Well, here's what I think. Well, you see, it doesn't make any particular difference what you think because you're not the standard. The standard has to be the Word of God, and you conform your thinking to what God said. I want to look at an illustration of that in John the 7th chapter. In John the 7th chapter, there was controversy over this very question. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? And as the controversy presents itself in verse 25, some therefore of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaketh openly, and they say nothing unto him. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? Now let me ask you, beloved, does it make a real big difference what the rulers believe about who he is when you're trying to determine what you believe? You see, one of the things that we must be careful of is we don't stick our finger up in the wind to see which way the winds are blowing before we make a decision about what we believe. It's not determined by what the rulers believe. It's not determined by what some preacher friend believes. It's not determined by what some religious periodical states or the position of its editors. What does the Bible say about the matter? That indeed is the standard. If you'll drop down further in this 7th chapter, we note that the controversy continues in verse 31. But at the multitude, many believed on him, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? Well, now, what are these folks looking at? They're looking at the evidence, and they're making the decision on their own. Here's what Jesus did. Now, what is it that the Messiah will do? Will he do more than this? Now, those of the rulers of the Jews certainly were not happy. As you'll note, beginning in verse 32, that they sent officers to arrest Jesus. And when the officers went and they heard him teaching, they came back and they had not arrested him. And we learned that when inquiry was made as to why they had not arrested him, the officer spake in verse 46, never man so spake. Now what had these officers concluded? Well, he's not who you think he is. He's not some kind of a fellow that is guilty of insurrection. He's not some kind of a fellow that's out to make a name. He's not some fellow that's out for popularity. We never heard anybody teach like this man taught. Well, how is it that Jesus taught? As you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the very last verse of that chapter tells us that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. Now, these rulers or officers said, well, we never heard anybody teach like that. Well, what had governed their thinking? Evidence. They were willing to look at the evidence. Don't let the preacher determine what you think. I said so many times to this audience and many others, don't you accept anything because that's what Mick believes, because that's what Mick said. No. If you don't find it revealed upon the pages of the Word, then you reject it. No matter who teaches it to you. Some folks are willing to let their parents think for them. Well, why are you what you are? Well, that's what mom and dad were. That's what they've always believed. That's what grandpa and grandpa always believed. And therefore, my aunt was right there at the top of the list. When my aunt got married many, many years ago, she married a man that was a Methodist. And her reasoning, even after her husband died, and I remember it well when we began to talk with her about what the Scriptures teach, she would say, if it's good enough for Pa Slaughter, it's good enough for me. Now, is that how we want to determine what we think about who Jesus is? What we think about what He said? What we think about His church? These are going to be the foundation points of our study this morning. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in verse 32 following, we learn there that Jesus said, He that loveth mother, father, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those of you who are young people in this audience this morning, you demand what the Scriptures teach. You don't accept something because that's what mom and dad have always said. Don't be afraid to question what you've been taught and examine it by what God's Word says. We've studied already in sermons and numerous Bible studies the simplicity of the Gospel. It's written in such a way that you can read it. Paul said in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, that the things that were given to him, he said, I wrote them down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Can you read it? Yes. Can you understand it? Yes. Can you come to a conclusion of what God wants you to think? Yes. Now, what do you think about Christ? Well, in order to answer that question, I want us to begin with this one. What do you think of the claims of Christ? Who is He? Well, who did He claim to be? In Luke, the 19th chapter, let me read it in this one because I have a footnote that I want to note. In Luke, the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. There the text says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let me ask you, beloved, when Jesus made the statement, I came to save that which was lost, who is He claiming to be? He's claiming to be the Savior, isn't He? The Savior. When you turn back just a little further in Luke's account to the 9th chapter and read verses 56 and 57, Luke chapter 9, verses 56 and or 55 and 56 it is, it says, But He turned and rebuked them. Now, if you're reading from some translations, the King James, for example, says, The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save. And then in verse 56, they went to another village. What does it tell us that Jesus claimed? He came to save. Well, who is He claiming then to be? He came to be the Savior of the world. That's what He claimed. Now, either that's so or it's not. He came and He claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And I would encourage you to read the article in the bulletin today because the question is, who is Jesus? Now, because the bulletin is limited by space, there's just one approach that's been made in the bulletin, that He is God. We offer evidence in the bulletin to establish that that's so. But I suspect there's going to be other articles identifying who Jesus is. For example, He's the Redeemer, He's the Savior, and so forth and so on. And much that we could say about that. But what we want to note in this lesson is who did He claim to be? He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Do we not see that from here and in John chapter 7, there was much confusion during the life of Jesus as to who He was? Thus the question, What think ye of Christ? Who is He? Well, Simon Peter was asked, or the apostles were asked, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at how Jesus responded to that. You see, if it were not so, Jesus would have said, No, that's not so. That's not who I am. But rather, he said, answered him, saying, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Dropping down to verse 20, then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Who did Peter say he was? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, who is he? By his refusal to rebut that, he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, in the 9th chapter, you recall the context of John chapter 9, where Jesus has healed a man that was born blind. And the question was asked as to why this was done. But if you'll drop down further in the text to verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That was the man who has now received his sight. And Jesus, it says, finding him, said, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. Look carefully, beloved. What did Jesus claim? He claimed to be the Son of God when he spoke to this man who was blind and who can now see. When Jesus was being interrogated before Pilate, according to John's account in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 36, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate is concerned. Art thou a king then? Verse 37. And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I have been born, and to this end I am come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Are you a king then? Did Jesus deny being a king? When he said, My kingdom is not of this world. It was, my servants would fight. Does Jesus have a kingdom? Yes. Well, that'd make him a king, wouldn't it? Look at the claims that he made. In Matthew's account of the commission made unto the apostles, he said, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, somebody has all authority in heaven and on earth. What does that make them? That makes them king of kings. And Lord of lords. Yes, Jesus claimed that. But you know what some have thought about the claims of Jesus? Some have thought that, well, he's really not the Christ. He's just somebody pretending to be the Christ. Some kind of an imposter. Interestingly enough, as Jesus first began preaching, we see evidence of this. In Mark's account, in chapter 2, we studied the context of this before, where four men brought a man who was sick of the palsy unto Jesus to be healed. And, of course, there was a multitude that were surrounding Jesus, and they took the roof off and let him down through the roof. And you know what Jesus said to that man? In verse 5, Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Well, of course, that got him in trouble immediately. It tells us that there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? Now, my friend, when Jesus looked upon the man that was sick of the palsy and said, Thy sins be forgiven, who is Jesus claiming to be? Did he not know that only God can forgive sins? Was he dependent upon these folks to tell him? Well, no. But they said, only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, that's right. But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, then he turned to the sick of the palsy and said, Take up thy bed and walk. Now, my friend, who's Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. What did folks think of who he claimed to be even during his earthly ministry? They didn't believe him. They thought him to be some kind of an imposter. And as you go forward, even toward the end of Jesus' life, beyond the text that we're reading into Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, as we read of the crucifixion, in verse 40 of this text, they said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross." What did they believe him to be, who he claimed to be? No, even at the cross they thought he was an imposter. He's somebody that's blaspheming, just claiming to be the Son of God. Others today, in fact, I was reading just this week some material where there were some who were trying to explain who Jesus is. And they said, well, it's just a myth. Folks said, well, you know, we can read in some Old Testament, or not Old Testament, but New, I'm going to say that too. We can read in some historical writings, for example, Josephus and others, that a historical character named Jesus lived. And there were those who were calling in question even that, saying, well, these men are quoted as having said that, and these men lived even outside the realm of the life of Jesus, about 100 or so forth years after Jesus lived. So what they wrote was to represent a myth that was very popular during that time. Say that again? Just a myth? Some say, well, he was a philosopher. Others claim, well, perhaps he was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. And I want to suggest to you, my friends, that either he was who he claimed to be, or he was the biggest lunatic and liar to ever hit the country. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He died claiming to be the Son of God. Now, if he was not who he claimed to be, wouldn't you think that to be very foolish? If he was a prophet, then he lied about who he was. And prophets who lie are not prophets. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then the premillennial teacher, as we were talking early in the Bible class, the man who believes that Christ came to set up his kingdom, but he was really not able to do so. When he desired to set up his kingdom, he was rejected and ultimately crucified. If you were to ask the premillennials, what do you think about the claims of Jesus? Forced into a corner, what would they have to say? I believe he was a failure. You see, the establishment of the church was some kind of a substitute measure. That really wasn't what he came to do. He came to establish his kingdom, and because of the opposition of the Jews, he failed. Well, what are we saying about who Jesus is? He's a failure. He's a weakling, incapable of doing the very thing that he promised to do. Now, friend, does it make any difference what you believe about who Jesus is? I'm convinced that it does. Several years ago, I had a Bible class with a fellow who claimed that he was of Jewish background. And he said, can't I just be a good fellow, be kind to my wife and my neighbors, and die and go to heaven even though I do not believe Jesus is the Christ? I said, no. He seemed shocked at the simplicity of the answer. No, you can't. Well, why not? Because Jesus himself said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. No, you can't reject who Jesus is and be kind to your wife and kind to your neighbor and die and go to heaven anyway. You can't do that. You see, a confession of who Jesus is essential to your salvation. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Does it make a difference what you believe about who Jesus is? Well, absolutely it does. I want to suggest this thought to you, that no one can think more of Christ than he thinks about what Christ claimed. He claimed to be the Son of God. You cannot put Jesus on a pedestal and deny that he's the Son of God. You can't do that. What do you think of the commandments of Christ? What do you think of the commandments of Christ as he presented them? That's an interesting thought. We noted a few moments ago that Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Do you believe that He is the Christ, that He is the Savior of the world. Jesus told the apostles after His resurrection to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, Matthew's account in the American Standard Translation tells us. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What did Jesus tell the apostles to do? Go make disciples. Go teach. Well, bless your heart. Teach them what? Teach them about salvation. Teach them who I am. Teach them that they must believe that. Teach them that they must repent of their sins. I have on the board these passages in the wrong order, but we'll get them. In Luke, the 24th chapter, if you'll note, beginning in verse 46 of Luke chapter 24, there is Luke's account of what we might refer to as the Great Commission. And in Luke chapter 24, in verse 46, it tells us, "Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What did Jesus tell the apostles to preach? Preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. Now as you look at Mark's account, he told the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now let's put all that together. What is it that Jesus wanted presented? What is it that He presented unto the apostles in the Great Commission in these three accounts? Go teach or preach. Tell them about salvation in Christ. Compel them to believe that it's so. Command them to repent that they might have the remission of their sins. And when that message was preached in Acts chapter 2, we note that the Apostle Peter preached that you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What is it that Peter preached? What is it that the other apostles preached? The same thing that Jesus commanded them to preach. Command that people believe in who I am. Command that they repent of their sins. Command that they be baptized into Christ. What do we see those who were sinners doing? Well, when this message was preached, would it surprise you to find folks doing just exactly what they heard? Turn, if you will, to Acts the 16th chapter, where we read of the conversion of one that we have commonly referred to as the Philippian jailer. In Acts the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 31, they said unto him, and perhaps we should set the stage here, this jailer had been charged to keep the men, Paul and Silas, securely as they'd been beaten and now imprisoned. And he puts them into the innermost prison. Of course, about midnight, there was a great earthquake, and the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and the bands of the prisoners were loosed, and the jailer was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul said, "Sir, do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and came in, and he asked Paul and Silas, "Well, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now when this man asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do?" I want to call your attention to the fact that Paul did not tell him, "Well, you don't have to do anything. It's all been done for you." What is it that he commands? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Where'd that originate? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." They spake the word of the Lord unto him so that he can know what to believe. And then we see that this man was baptized. Wonder where he found out about that. Well, obviously, in telling him what to believe, they told him there were some things he needed to do. To believe that the Lord, that Jesus is the Lord, and to turn from his sins and be baptized. Evidence of that is seen in verse 33, when he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. You see, the message of repentance and remission of sins is preached to this man. And what do we see him doing? The very things that he's been taught. You'll see the same thing concerning the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8. Hearing, believe, they were baptized. Now what we see in the Corinthians is obedience to the very things that Christ had commanded. Now you know what some folks teach about the commandments of Christ? Well, some say, well, that's just too narrow. Now we've looked at the Lord's statement to repent and be baptized. For that's Peter's statement. Mark records it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Some folks say, well, no, that won't work. That's not enough. Now, when we begin to look in New Testament times, what do we see presented as itself as a problem in the church in Antioch and then in Jerusalem? Well, there were Jews that were teaching the Gentiles, except you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. Now, there are a number of passages in the Galatian letter, particularly in the second chapter, where that false teaching raised its ugly head, and Peter, or Paul rather, said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, know not for an hour that the truth abide in you. What do we learn in that? Here were some who were teaching that to repent and be baptized, well, that's not enough. You've got to repent and be baptized, and then you need to be circumcised. And then you can be saved. Well, now that was not what Jesus commanded. It was not what the apostles taught. But that's what some believed about the commandments of Jesus. It's just too narrow. We've got to add this to it. We must make Jews out of these folks first. And then there are other folks who say, well, no, that's too much. It's too much. You ever talk to somebody about obeying the gospel and they said, well, I've already been baptized. Well, when were you baptized? Oh, when I was a baby. My parents had me baptized when I was a baby. Now let's go back and look at the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles. Noting Matthew's account, go make disciples, baptizing them. Who did he say to baptize? Baptize those who have been made disciples. How is someone made a disciple? Go teaching. Now what about a baby? You going to go teach a baby who Christ is? You going to teach a baby about repentance? You going to teach a baby about his need to confess with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ? You going to teach a baby about what baptism is? Well, no. Incapable of understanding those things. But parents insist that to be baptized, well, that's just too much in order to be saved. You see, we don't do that. So we don't need faith in this. We'll baptize the baby, and we'll eliminate faith. And then there are those who swing the pendulum in the other direction and say, well, yes, you must be a believer, but you don't have to. You don't have to be baptized. I think one of the first arguments that I had in high school regarding Bible matters was on this very point. Came up in an advanced mathematics or perhaps an Algebra 2 class, if you can imagine that environment, to discuss Bible things. But we were discussing this point, and certainly one of the folks in the class that was very popular said, oh no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, that ended it, didn't it? What's the Bible say about that? Well, there are those who say, no, all you have to do is become a believer. How many of you have had somebody knock on your door, leaving a track in your door, where the so-called sinner's prayer is quoted, all you have to do is receive him into your heart and you'll be saved? Well, now that's a little short of what the Lord said, isn't it? That's not what the Lord said. And so these become advocates of the doctrine of faith only, whereas we see in James chapter 2, James says that you're justified by works, not by faith only. Now here's what some have thought about the commandments of the Lord. Interesting quotation. It said it is most likely that in the apostolic age when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, And no differing denominations existed. That statement's impressive. And no differing denominations existed. The baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. And that quotation goes on to say, now it is different. Well, now, by whose standard is it different? Who declared it to be different? What do you think of the commandments of Christ? These folks would say what Christ commanded the apostles in the Great Commission. Well, that's not applicable now because it's different now. You see, what the apostles taught in the carrying out of the Great Commission is not applicable now because it's different now. These would conclude that what New Testament folks did in their obedience to the teaching of the apostles is really not applicable now because, you see, it's different now. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. We have no authority to teach anything different concerning the manner of circumcision being added to belief, repentance, and baptism. The Apostle Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What were they doing? They were changing it. They were concluding, well, it's somehow different. No, it isn't. You see, if you preach anything different, then it's not the gospel that Paul preached. And it's not the gospel that Jesus instructed the apostles to preach. Now, I want you to look at the statement of Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieveth or believeth not, as the King James states it, shall be condemned. I had a Bible study with a fellow one time, well, more than once, where I asked some questions. What does Mark 16:16 say? You know, it's helpful sometimes just to get the text out there and read it. What does it say? Well, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not or disbelieveth shall be condemned. Now, you ask yourself the question, does it say this? He that believeth and is saved should be baptized. Well, no, that's different, isn't it? It doesn't say that. Perhaps someone would conclude that it says, he that believeth that is not baptized shall be saved. No, it doesn't say that either. But look at what it says. What think ye of Christ is reflected in what you think about what he says. What he commands. Well, is that important to you? Does it really make any difference what you think about the commands of Christ? Well, it ought to. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we learn it's by His words that we'll be justified or we'll be condemned. We'll be judged by His word, beloved. It makes a difference what you think about what He says. You see, we stand condemned if we don't obey what He said. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the church in Thessalonica, in that second Thessalonian letter, said in the first chapter, beginning in verse 7, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not obey will be subject to the Lord's wrath. What do you think about what He says? Oh, it makes a difference. Be aware of the fact that one can't think more of Christ than he thinks of the commandments of Christ. You can't confess loyalty to Christ without expressing loyalty to what He says. Well, there's another part of this I want to talk with you about in the time we have remaining. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the church of Christ? Now that raises the question, just what is the church? That's a good question. What is the church? Well, the church is defined as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Somebody said, but what's that mean? The church is the body of Christ. Well, granted, we can look at Ephesians 4 and come to the conclusion, there's one body, but we're still hung. Well, what is the body of Christ? Well, let's turn to the Ephesian letter, just one more page over, and look at the fifth chapter, verse 23. For there it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Now, if we conclude that the body of Christ is the church of Christ, and that Christ is the Savior of the body, then, friend, what is the church if it's not that body of saved people? Isn't that easy? That's what the church is. But then somebody comes along and they say, well, I don't understand that. What is the church? Jesus said, as we read a few moments ago from Matthew 16, but who say ye that I am? Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And what? And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Friend, what is the church? The church is the kingdom of Christ. It ought not surprise us then that when the apostles began to preach the commandments of Christ, that those who obeyed that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 were translated out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of His dear Son. What did they become a part of? They became a part of the kingdom of Christ. They became a part of that body of saved people identified as the church. And in the Ephesian letter, that becomes even more pronounced. When we understand that though the Ephesian church was made up predominantly of Gentiles, there were those who were Jews. And boy, that created a problem in the church in Ephesus. Can you imagine Jews having to accept the oneness of those who are members of the body of Christ with those who are Gentiles? Oh, how tough that was. And when you begin to look back in the text of Ephesians chapter 2, we learn in verse 17, He came and preached peace to you that were far off, that's the Gentile, and peace to them that were nigh, that's the Jew. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father, so then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints. How's that? You became a part of the same kingdom. He said, and of the household of God, you became a part of the same family. And as you just keep reading in that text, we know in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 through verse 22, they became a part of the same temple, the temple of God. Now how hard would that be for you to swallow if you were a Jew? And in order for a Gentile to even come close to being acceptable, you say, well, he's got to become a Jew first. Got to receive circumcision. Paul said, no, sir. He sure don't. And all of his uncircumcision, he can be a part of the same family you are, the same kingdom you are, the same temple that you are, the same body that you are. Now, what do you think about the church? Well, what is the church? Clear to see. Now, what if some thought about the church? Quite disturbing. Some thought the church was a sect. You remember in Acts chapter 28? Acts chapter 28, if you'll drop down there to verse 22. Acts 28, verse 22. Pick up the reading, if you will, at verse 21. It says, and they said unto him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning thee, nor did any of the brethren come hither and report or speak harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against. And here was what the Jews in Rome had heard about the church. It's a sect. Well, what is a sect? Well, a sect is a part of something. It implies a division has taken place where there is a separation. Well, the church is not a sect, but that's how some thought of it. Some think that the church is really not all that important. Sometimes we hear folks say, well, you know, when I'm up in the mountains, that's my church. When I'm by the ocean on the beach, that's my church. Well, there's just all kinds of things wrong with that. One, it indicates a misunderstanding of what the church is. The church is not a place. The church is people. But another thing that's wrong with that is to indicate that I didn't become a part of anything. I'm not a part of anything. But yet we know that that's what the church is. It is a spiritual body of saved people. When you become a Christian, you become a part of something. A part of the Lord's church. Some folks say, you know, I don't want to be a part of any church. You ever hear folks say that? I don't want to be a part of any kind of a, quote, organized religion. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, what is it that Christ became the Savior of? He's the Savior of the church. You say you don't want to be a part of that? What you're saying is you don't want to be a part of the saved. In Acts chapter 2, there in Jerusalem, that's what the saved were added to, my friend. They were added to the church. That's what the church is. Now, if the church doesn't have any relevance, or is not very important, or as some would say is non-essential, then why did Christ die for it? Evidently, He thought it was important. In Acts 20, we learn that He purchased it with His own blood. Yes, the church is essential. It's important. And what you think about the church is absolutely crucial. You see, some today think that the church existed once, but it doesn't exist like that today. They say Christians in all churches. You ever hear anybody say that? Oh, yeah. Christians in all churches. Well, what are we saying about the large church? It has no definitive, distinctive qualities at all. Well, let me ask you, my friend, is it possible, let's say, for 100 people to obey the gospel that Jesus instructed the apostles to preach? Is it possible for 100 people to do just that? Yes. Well, then, what would they become a part of? Wouldn't be any denomination. But the Lord would add them to His church. What would that make them, beloved? Members of the Lord's church. Members of the church of Christ. Now, I want to raise the question to you, because sometimes I hear this term and it just makes my skin crawl. Somebody say, well, what are you? You say, well, I'm Church of Christ. You ain't done it. That's not so. You're a member of the Lord's church. One person does not constitute the church. You've become a part of something. A part of that body of saved people. That means the church is important. Now let me use this very simple illustration. Let's suppose that the blueprint for this building exists somewhere. It's lost. We don't know where it is. But we want to build another building just like this. One day we find that blueprint. Would it be possible to build a building from that blueprint just like this? Now, Ed, you know that, so you were here at the time. Yes, sir. You can build from the blueprint and it'll make one just like it, won't it? That's what it does. Those of you who are ladies that make a dress from a pattern, now I have abundance of experience with this. I've been with Donna to the material shop a time or two or three or four, five. And one of the things that I've noted is occasionally she'll buy a pattern. Sometimes she might make more than one dress from that pattern, and it has been known for ladies to share patterns. And when that happens, what is the result? Dress made from that pattern over here in this house looks just like the dress made from that pattern over here in this one, don't it? Same dress, same pattern. Now, isn't that simple? Now, when you teach the gospel, someone has said the gospel only makes Christians only, and that's exactly right. You don't have any particular brand of Christians. You simply have members of Christ's church, and they're called Christians. Now, why is it important what you think about the church? Let's review. The church is the body of Christ. The church is described as the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is described as the kingdom of Christ. The church is described as the Lord's house. And beloved, the Old Testament tells us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Does that make the church important? Now what think ye of Christ? Let's underscore this thought one more time. No one can think more of Christ than he thinks of the church. Now what I want you to take home with you from this, those of you who are members of the body of Christ, how you treat the church, that's how you treat Christ. What you think of the church reveals what you think of Christ. And do you see the relevance of this question? What think ye of Christ? How do you consider the church? How relevant is it to you? How important is it to you? You see, the questions that we have asked, what think ye of Christ? I think that's somewhat important, don't you? And it's reflected in what we think about His claims. It's reflected in what we think about His commandments. It's reflected in what we think about His church. And my friend, if you're present in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, let me suggest to you that it would offer you no comfort for me to say, that's all right, don't worry about it. Because God's Word says that your soul is in jeopardy. If you should die in that condition, friend, you'd be lost. Forever separated from God. Forever separated from God. You don't want that. God don't want that. That's why He loved you enough to send His Son to become a sacrifice that your sin might be forgiven. And He requires of you to simply believe that that's so. To turn from your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. That you can become a part of that saved people, the church. Now does that mean once you've become a member of the church that your ticket is punched? No. Same Apostle Peter we talked about earlier. Wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 beginning in verse 20 concerning the possibility of going back and doing the things that you used to do. And he said it's like a dog turning to the vomit, a sow that it washed, wallowing in the mire. You don't want that. Neither does God. He provides through the sacrifice of His Son the privilege for you to confess your sin, having repented of it, with the assurance that through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven. Now friend, that's the Lord's invitation. That's what He wants. If that's your desire, then make that known while we stand together and sing this song.